Today is Sunday morning. It's September 11th, 2022. I welcome back Elliot Rosner from the wilds of the diaspora. I hope your children are okay, and I'd be happy to hear that some are planning Aliyah. We need them here, not desperately, but we need them here for their own survival and dignity. I have a world I want to do today. First of all, let me mention last Sunday, I dedicated this year to Paya Aviva Zobel, Professor Donner and Professor Tarrigan's daughter. And there was a beautiful article on her in the Jewish press a week ago. So if you go to the Jewish press link, you can pick up the article and you'll get to know who I was talking about. My wife said to me, "Will you eulogize Queen Elizabeth?" I said, "Baruch Hashem, I'm not in the rabbinate. Every rabbi in the world is eulogizing Queen Elizabeth. But I just want to tell you one story. I don't believe you can hear it from many other people." Chief Rabbi Jacobowitz, who I knew already in the United States quite well, and after he left the chief rabbinate, he attempted Aliyah. It was not successful. He went back to England afterwards. But he did live very close to me on Gedut Ivri, and he davened an old Rivka. It may have been either I told my wife, I think it was a minion in the Shtiblach, on the side of Ohel Rivka. And I thought it was 7:30. My wife said, "You haven't davened 7:30 in decades." So it may have been the 6:30 minion, the 5:30, 6:30, 7:30, always davened in the Shtiblach, and the 6 and 7 davened in the main shul. So we were very friendly, and we're sitting next to each other. One time we get into a conversation after davening, and he tells me an amazing story. Right towards the end of his rabbinate, the queen invited him to the castle, I think it's the very castle in which she died in Scotland, to spend Shabbat with her. And a number of people were invited, and before this weekend, and the queen looked up to him. He was a very admirable individual, Rabbi Dr. Emanuel Jacobowitz, brother-in-law of Rabbi Fabian Schoenfeld, brother-in-law of Rabbi Abba Brandspiegel. So he has to go through protocol. And in protocol, they explained to him two things. Number one, that at the start of the meal, there's a certain seating, but between each course, the seating will change in order for people to be closer to the queen. Number two, you don't start a topic of conversation with the queen. You wait for her to start the conversation, what she wants to talk about. So he's sitting next to the queen, the prince, his wife, Lady Emily Monk Jacobowitz, and he makes Kiddush and explains everything, and they wash and make a motzi. I needn't tell you, it was a glatt kosher caterer on the highest level of dignity. And now he's waiting for the queen to start conversation. And the queen says to him, "My lord," she says, "why is it that you had such success with your children and I failed with mine?" And first of all, the very fact that she asked this question shows something about the queen that everyone has mentioned in their obituaries. Family meant a great deal to her. She had children, she put effort in, she attempted to raise them to be decent, upright, good people living a proper life. But secondly, it shows her recognition of the chief rabbi and his family. So I came home, I was all excited, I told Malka, and Malka says the answer is very simple. She's a working mother, and Lady Emily was at home raising the children. The chief rabbi explained to her what Torah is about, what Chinuch is about, why a divine voice, that we are limited in what we can do. We don't have the Western attitude that the world is here to serve us. We are here to serve God and find our place and dignity in the world. All right, it's a very interesting conversation. But it's a compliment to the queen. This was the question that she posed to the chief rabbi. Now, I also want to mention that today is a very happy day, despite the loss of the queen, and people my age, my wife and I both commented, and we're not youngsters, we don't remember a world without Queen Elizabeth. She was a pillar of strength in the Western world. But it's a happy day, as you know, with YU, the Supreme Court, Judge Sotomayor, if I'm pronouncing her name right, gave a ruling that it abolished the ruling of the Jewish judge, the graduate of Touro College, Lynn Cutler, and YU does not have to give official recognition to the sinful club of deviant behavior. Did you know about this, Natan?
So far.
No. What Sotomayor said, that if the justices feel it's an issue that should be discussed by more than one judge, then they'll convene a full session of the Supreme Court. But she's continuing the tradition. There was a ruling earlier with the football coach who prayed before, and he's not allowed to pray in public, and they also ruled in his favor. So today is a very happy day. I can quote many different articles, but that's the gist of it. Regarding today at Yeshiva University, be aware that it's the 25th Yahrzeit, more or less, since the death of Professor Tversky, Rabbi Dr. Isidore Tversky, the Rav's son-in-law, married to the Rav's older daughter. I still remember when they got engaged, Atara and Yitzchak, and they came back to New York, and they told us, they described the Boston crowd, that what went on in Boston, they said, it's Yemot HaMashiach. The Rav was dancing with the Talmud Rebbe, with Yitzchak's father. And I knew Yitzchak, I knew Isidore Tversky quite well. I can't go into all the details now, but we were together, and he oversaw a certain scholarship, and I was part of the scholars, and he was an amazing individual. Who was he? How do you describe him? Eliot, the only way to describe him is he became Tolna Rebbe / Harvard professor. His work on the Rabbad was the first major piece of scholarship of an academic level done in the United States by Torah scholars, by Jewish scholars. It later set the pace for all that's happened subsequently. It was an amazing individual, and they raised amazing children. Sipora, his daughter, is married to my student, Rabbi Jonathan Rosenblatt. Loa Leinu, Moshe Tversky, Rabbi Moshe Tversky, killed Hashem Yikom Damo in a terrorist attack in Hanof in the shul. Rav Meir Tversky, teaching at Yeshiva University, one of the well-known Rashi Yeshiva. At YU Natan, did you learn with Rabbi Meir Tversky?
I did.
And he has a shtibbel in Riverdale, am I right?
Yes.
In Riverdale,
yes.
That continues more or less Talmud traditions. So today at YU, they have a full day. It's Bernard Revel Graduate School. If anyone wants to, I imagine you can latch into it. The YU Torah, it begins in New York at 9:15, and it goes, the New York time, it goes the entire day. Endless people speaking. My neighbor, Rabbi Dr. Kami Horowitz, Professor Horowitz, who's a PhD from Harvard, edited a volume. They put together all of Yitzchak's scholarship translation into Hebrew, published by Shazar Publishing, and it's quite a magnificent volume. The publication of his collected writings, K'ma'ayan Hamitkaber, Law and Spirit in Medieval Jewish Thought. And this was Professor Yitzchak Tversky. I recall his memory fondly. Now, I just want to very briefly answer Nachum Lamb. had a critique of the Sakhmar Rav that he creates a target, he creates an arrow, puts the arrow in the wall, and then does the target around it. In other words, you force the sources to agree with you. So I have to tell you that I gave Shurman this Nikolil decades ago. I can't redo it now. But I just want to mention briefly our whole question of Kriyat HaTorah. What is Kriyat HaTorah? Is it an obligation on each individual? Or is it an obligation when there's a tzibur? And the Mainaf Gemina, it's very simple, Elliot. You woke up late, you didn't go to Daven, you Daven be Yechidot. Wait a minute, it's Monday, Thursday, do you have to run around looking for a minion for Kriyas HaTorah? Well, no, if you're in a minion and there are 10 people, you have the obligation. So it's a machlekes, you can the Rishonim, and the Rav Chaim felt it was an obligation on every individual. The Yad used to say, Skiven Freilich, Montik and Donishtik, it was, I don't know how to say it in English, it was happening, it was alive, it was, Rav Chaim would look for a minion, he was makpid, davening, he would daven very early, sometimes without a minion, be a kid, he was learning all the time, there was no minion, so early he wanted to get started learning, but Kriyas HaTorah he had to hear, the Rav was talking with his grandfather, Rav Elia Pruzhaner, his other grandfather, and the Rav brought a Balmar. It's a Balmar, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, in Beitza. I had it in front of me decades ago. And it seems very strongly against Rav Chaim. So the Rav said to Rav Elia Pruzhaner, you see, my other Zayder is incorrect. Why don't you talk with him? And Rav Elia Pruzhaner says, with your Zayder, you can never speak. And these are the words, Mitzayin Eisen Aveta, when with his iron words, he will twist any makar to fit his viewpoint. So that's exactly like the Sakhmar Rav. What you're complaining about, Nachum, is that the Sakhmar Rav threw the arrow and then drew the target around it. Well, that happens many times. Okay, let me go further. Let me just pick up on last week's shiur. So this is a tremendous question. How do we keep Yiddishkeit and not just be frum, but be elach? And how do we deal with the non-religious? How do we deal with the reforming conservative? And I told you a story about Mayor Fulder and Yomo, I don't know how he has the schut. Yomo's face was beaming. I was reading the story from Torah Tidbits, Mayor Fulder and his interaction with the Rav, and Yomo's beaming. Yomo told me after class he met Mayor Fulder and had one conversation with him in his life. And in that conversation, Mayor Fulder told him that exact story with the store, Chil Shabbos, how they went over, wished them a good Shabbos, and ultimately the people closed down the store, became Shomer Torah Mitzvah. So a Talmud wrote to me, Ilan Reiser wrote to me that, and he gave me a link, you can actually a Mayor Fulda telling the story on YU Torah, and it's a beautiful story that he was on a bus going to the Kotel, bus number one, which has separate seating. And on the bus there were chassidim, some empty seats, and two ladies got on who didn't look that frum. In other words, you can never tell the way people dress. My daughter just got back from Eilat, my son-in-law, and they told me a fascinating story that they went to the shopping mall in Eilat, where everyone goes to, and this lady was selling, and she saw religious people from Yerushalayim, and she said to them, don't judge me the way I'm dressed. She said, I daven Shmona Esrei every day. And I'll be at the Kotel before Rosh Hashanah, no matter what, I have to get there. So these women were not properly dressed. They had no place to sit. The bus was filled with women. So Rav Meir goes over to the Chassidim and he says, in Yiddish, everything in Yiddish, why don't you move over next to me and we'll make a row for these women? And this Chassid looks at him I have to worry for women who are like this, not religious. And a minute later, the two Hasidim get up, sit down next to Meir, and the women sit down. And when they get off the bus at the Kotel, the Chassid says to Reb Meir, he was 20 years older, Reb Meir says at the time, he looked 20 years older, with a long white beard. Reb Meir describes him, and he says to him, Kvod HaRav, he calls him Rabbi, and he says, you taught me a lesson that I long forgot. Abat Yisrael doesn't only mean Jews who think like you, it means all Jews. And ich will euch danken, Zeya, I want to thank you very, very much. So this is a beautiful story that continues the same theme and throws the challenge at us. How do we find that happy medium? And there's no black and white answer. I deal with this daily. I get questions. And how do you find that happy medium? And it was at a wedding Wednesday night. It was Masada Kedushin, a grandson. The girl comes from a family that knows nothing of Yiddishkeit, very little of Yiddishkeit. And the parents were talking with my daughter, my eldest daughter, her parents, and they said, we ran away from Germany, we knew nothing in Germany, we formed Jews, came to Israel, were on, and her mother called it the most schmutzedik kibbutz. We know nothing. And I saw these people, halavai, we could reach out to them and teach them. They are willing to learn. Halavai, we had enough people willing to reach out. So it's a fascinating comment, and Baruch Hashem, this is the challenge of the generation. Beyond Chabad, there's Rosh Yehudi today, and very kind, Rav Shmuel Eliyahu from Tzfat. Also, you don't have to go to America, you don't have to go to Chutz Laretz, they run ads, the Karev Yehudim. We could use you here in Israel. And in many communities, they're what's called outreach kolalim today. So Ashrenu Shezachinu, there's a world of good happening here. Okay. I also want to mention, we got involved, I spoke about love and marriage, divorce. So one letter that came in, one email, I just want to quote to be balanced, because you shouldn't think I'm looking at the Haredi world with envy. I made the point, Haredim fall in love with the girl we marry. We from our world marry the girl we love. And I got the following letter. Rahman al-Islam, the divorce rate among the Haredi community is high. I blame Shatchanim and the pressure they apply. Being children of survivors, I did not have grandparents, but I did have a surrogate grandmother. Prior to the war, through her first husband, she was related to my mother. And he tells the story. He had been engaged. He broke it off. And she calls him. And she tells him, I have a girl I've watched these last few days. I want you to meet her. And I think he writes here, within 3 weeks they were engaged and married, and it's now 52 years later. So, all right, marriage, love, it's a process. And again, I state the one key word is compromise. And I'm happy, Natan, I have nachat, because I developed these lectures when I started in Machon Gold in 1971. It's a few years ago already. I see today all that's being written in the Alonim and in the religious press, how to work out a good marriage, and everyone uses the word pshara, compromise. So I'm not wrong. And I always say, look up the Rambam. I gave lectures on this. Look up the Rambam, Hilchot Isha, Perek Tetvav, Halachot Yutet Chaf, and you get the key there. But you'll say, well, if I'm so respectful of my wife, what will her attitude be to me, and vice versa? And the answer is very simple. Respect and love and consideration engender respect and love and consideration. Much normal people are not going to be mean and cruel if they see someone who's nice and understanding to them. And this is, it's a mirror image. And I believe it works 90% of the time. Now, David Newman, who's writing to me, tells a story about the Satna Rav, which is very similar to the story I told about the Satna Rav in Torah Vedas, that at one time, Rabbi Yemeya, the Telza Rosh Yeshiva, and he had, you know, appreciation for the state of Israel. And the Satmar Rav came to Cleveland, and there was a little bit of a machloket between them. And finally, the Satmar Rav came to Rabbi Yemeya, and he asked, please forgive me for my opinion. You know, there had been a machloket that caused a little public strife. And Rabbi Yemeya said, I'll only forgive you on condition you give me a shir in the yeshiva. So they walked from his office into the yeshiva, and the Satmar Rav asked the first kid he meets, what Gemara are you learning? He gets up and gives a 2-hour shir in that Gemara. And that was exactly the same story in Torah Vedas, if you remember I told you. He came to visit, they asked him to give a shir, and within a minute, he gives a tremendous shir in that topic. And he's a Gedolei Gedolei Yisrael. Eliyahu, I'll treat you to a story in Rabbaran Lichtenstein. And I apologize, but these stories, I'm the only one who knows this. No one is going to remember this. When Rabbaran came in Aliyah, it was a big, I would say it made a big noise in the religious Zionist community. The Rav son-in-law, Rabbaran Lichtenstein, and Bucky and Shas, and his first year or two here, where he had more time, where the gush was not that big, he went to Tel Aviv once a week to give a shir. Comes to Tel Aviv, the whole country, our world was shaking. He comes to Tel Aviv, and he was misinformed as to the daf they wanted him to give the shir on. So he starts the shir, and they stop him, and they say, Rebbe, we're sorry, but there was a mistake. We're in a different mesechet now, in a different daf. Within 1 minute, he switches gears and gives an unbelievable shir in the mesechet they were studying. So these are Gedolei Gedolei Yisrael, and we, on that level, we have to have tremendous derech eretz. Okay, now, the other issue that I want to mention, we mentioned last week in relation to Rabbi Fulda, that his parents had a jewelry store. And I mentioned that we all, in the yeshiva, we all spoke about the fact they sold crosses. And when we asked Manfred, he said, that's the psak from Germany, that as long as it's not a crucifix, it's not a religious symbol, it's more of an ethnic symbol. So I mentioned it in class, and I want to thank Rabbi Twersky, Atona, Anenikel. He sent me a link and information, Torah Mus, how do you pronounce it? M-U-S-I-N-G-S, Musings. I know what it means. It means Torah concepts. Musings? From the word music? Musings. Well, interesting. M-U-S-I-N-G-S. Anyway, there's a whole non-Jewish religious symbols. Take a look. This is a stamp. This is the United States 3 cents postage stamp, Red Cross with a cross. And in the article, I don't have to go up for, and if you recall, Rabbi Rubin took issue with me. He said that Rabbi Rubin, who's an expert interreligious relationships, Rabbi Rubin was a chaplain in the army and had to deal with Protestant and Catholic chaplains. He felt that a Protestant would not agree that a cross is not a symbol. Well, the Torah musings connects me to Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, Ikrat Moshe. Yoredeya, the first volume of Yoredeya, 1959, Siman Chaf Tet. And here, Reb Moshe's writing doesn't tell us to who, but you asked me about selling stamps. And again, today I don't think anyone knows this, but when I was a kid growing up, stamp collecting was a very big hobby. Today, kids will go onto the computer, can look at every stamp in the world, probably can find it there. It's no longer a big hobby. And this person asked Reb Moshe that people love to save stamps from all over the world. And you have stamps with crosses and priests on them. And are we allowed to sell them? And Reb Moshe says, yes, absolutely. That these are not religious symbols. Af bitzurot she'al ha-stamps she'lo na'aseh ela l'noi v'l'siman kumo al ha-matbeya. And the Reb Moshe says it's like coins. You can have crosses on coins, images on coins. It's not a religious object. It's there to enhance, there to beautify, but it's not a religious object. And he says the same thing with priests. It's not any different than stamps that have pictures of kings and queens, and it doesn't have any real religious significance. By the way, there's an article in today's Jewish World on the stamps of Queen Elizabeth. So many stamps in so many countries have Queen Elizabeth's picture on it. What's the chalai shame now that the queen died? I have to look at the article. I don't see any big shayla. It's a stamp, it's a stamp. Okay. Then Reb Moshe adds, and in relation to stamps, and this would not apply to a gold or a silver cross, there's another reason why we don't have to worry about it being a religious symbol. Because what do people do with stamps? First of all, they stamp them. What is the word? They put a seal on it, a symbol. They don't want you to use the stamp again. So in that concept, they're destroying the stamp. Also, most people throw stamps away. You get an envelope, you get stamps. They're all, what's the word? They're stamped over? There has to be a word. I haven't used stamps in so long. I've long since forgotten. But there's no postage in it today in Israel. It's unbelievable. There's no post office. They're very smart. Everything is on email. Why should they spend? The only letters I get are hand-delivered. They're all bank letters. Bills and bank letters. Of course, the banks have to let you know what's happening with your money. It's evidently an obligation on the banks. It's the only mail I get. From when it's from overseas, it is delivered once every 2 weeks. The mail within Israel, it's all masar. It's not the post office. It's a private delivery service that they hire. So this is a very fascinating tshuva from Reb Moshe, and that's a very... Where am I doing? The more I... What happened? I have here. Now I have it. And a very fascinating stamp from the United States. And Baruch Hashem, we can say that the poskim in Germany were right on when they were mater the family to sell crosses. Gold, silver, you're not going to throw them away, but it's not a religious symbol. It's, I would call it identity, national identity, ethnic identity, like a mug and David. I don't believe a mug and David is a religious symbol. And by the way, you see a lot of young people, when they start getting interested in Israel and Jewish identity, they wear mug and Davids. Halavai, I've said to some of them, halavai the mug and David should lead to an arba kampus, to a tzitzit. That already is a symbol of kabbalat ol malchut shemayim. Okay, now I want to thank Rabbi Grinstein, my Talmud, the son of a Talmud. He sent me a link to a very, very fascinating tshuva. And it just continues the same theme. A mikveh, the reformed, the conservative, but it's a different question. And here you see the Satmar Rav as a normative posek, I would say, more open-minded than you would expect him to be. And it appears in Sheol Tetshuva Divrei Yoel, Siman Nun Tet. Now, I would be inclined to say, and you can check it out, that this probably came out from manuscripts they found after his death. Sheol Tetshuva Divrei Yoel, Yoredeya, Siman Nun Tet. And here, Jack, remember you asked who he's writing to. This tshuva, he tells us who it's writing to, and it becomes very important to understanding the tshuva. It's 1962, and it's Rav Hananya Yontov Deitch. Ha'av Beitin, the Kehila Kadosha, Hemnitatz. Now, who was he? And David, when listening in Cleveland, can correct me if I'm wrong. I believe that Rabbi Deitch was a Hungarian Rav. He survived the Holocaust. He wound up in Cleveland. He was a first-rate Talmud Chacham, but more than that, he was an expert on the building of mikvot. And there you have to know, with all that you're learning in your Yoredeya here in mikvot, but to build a mikvot, to know exactly, and the connection, the hashaka, various shita, you need an expert, and what material, what type of pipes you use. Not everyone can take theoretical knowledge and translate it, but the Helmut Rav was an expert. How do I know this? Because in the Rabbinical Council of America, in RCA, whenever a mikveh had to be repaired, whenever a mikveh was constructed new, they called upon the Helmetzer Rav to come and oversee the mikveh. So, this is the question. Now, we also have to understand Helmetzer Rav was in Cleveland, was in the middle of the United States, or beyond the New York area, let's put it that way. And in that area, Chicago, the greater area, you had a slew of traditional shuls. Traditional shuls remains a very interesting question. I've discussed it many times. These were shuls without a mechitza, with mixed seating, what's called in popular language, tarovet. You all know the word tarovet. Yoma, where do you know tarovet from? Yoredeya. Tarovet. Basa v'cholav. Tarovet. Nevelet and treifat. You can have tarovet many different ways. But this is a popular word, tarovet, mixeding. How do we come to mixeding? What type of shuls? What does it mean traditional? Okay. These shuls, the people were second, third generation Americans. They were already blinded by American ideas, but yet had strong Jewish feeling. American ideas go back to the early 1900s, Virginia Slims. It's a question that we deal with until this very moment. I just dealt with it on Shabbos. Men and women, why are we different? Why are we separate? My daughter tells me about a wedding that took place Wednesday night. Kids who were raised in the Mamlachti Dati school system, and they hate the rabbinic with a passion. And they had a ceremony, they're getting married in Cyprus, that'll be a civil marriage that later is recognized by the State of Israel. And they had here their wedding, a rabbah, a woman performed the wedding ceremony. My daughter asked me, she was very makpidah, that the ketubah has to read either before sunset or after sunset. The wedding has to take place at the same time. All right, there's been, I think I can learn a little better than the rabbah. Natan you should know in the Rabban that if you run into a situation where the wedding is late and the Ketuvah had an earlier date, it's not the end of the world, because he's mitchayev at the moment he takes the kinyan. So he had a right to be mitchayev the day before he got married. Bidiyeden, I'm not talking rachatrima. But the Rabbah, you know how they got married? She gives him a ring first, harei atam mukudesh mukudash li. Then she gives, then he gives her a ring, harei mukudeshet li. And this is the Western world. This is their understanding, men and women, and you see the what's going on in the Israeli army today. Nu, are you aware of it or not? Women, frontline soldiers, idiots running the army. I hope the new chief of staff will understand a little better. How do you put men and women into one tank? Okay? Thank God, so far with the tanks, they have separate units. They so far, they understand you can't put a woman and man in one tank for 24 hours. God have mercy. Common sense. Jack Levinstein has a story he told me years ago. That story still shakes in my mind in Hebron with a man and woman on the roof guarding. I don't want to go further. Fot Hashem haster davar. So this issue is real. So these people mix seating. I have to sit near my wife. I go to the movies, I sit near my wife. At home, I sit at the same table with my wife. Why should the temple be any different? On the other hand, it's amazing. Everything else was al pi halacha. The siddur was an orthodox siddur. The kriyat hateir was in conformity with our traditions. Women did not yet have aliyah, by the way. But just the mixed seating. This will now, and this was a big machloket, to be correct historically. If not for the Rav, there would be endless synagogues in America today with mixed seating. The Haredi world would have gone its way, but and the Young Israel world remained against seating by charter. Beyond that, hundreds of synagogues would have had mixed seating, because this was the trend. The Rav made a tremendous stand. Ad kan. We're modern, we're Western, we're up to date, but the synagogue is a sanctuary, a mikdash ma'at, and the Rav fought big battles. Tola Lichtenstein wrote an article in Tradition where she made this point, and she's absolutely right. But in Chicago, at the Hebrew Theological College, their leading Rebbe was Rav Regensburg, Rav David Chaim Regensburg, I think it's his first name, Chaim David Regensburg. It's a tremendous Talmud Chacham, and he felt if we don't send Orthodox rabbis into traditional synagogues, we'll lose them altogether. Rav Aaron Soloveitchik disagreed with him 100%. He felt like the Rav. This also is one of the issues why people considered Rav Aaron Lo Aleinu in Chicago that he's very right-wing. He wasn't very right-wing. This is the Baal Hashem. But there was an honest machloket here between Rav Regensburg and Rav Aaron Soloveitchik. Elliot, I can tell you I met Rav Regensburg. I went to see him here in Israel. He was an Adam Gadol Slabatka, but westernized. He actually married Bezivik Sheni. He was widowed, she was widowed. The mother of a dear friend of mine, a dear Talmud of mine, Bezivik Sheni, his father-in-law, his father, stepfather, was Rav Regensburg. So this will explain to you. A shul that has mixed seating wants to build a mikvah. Look, you're going to say, how can that be? If you understand the environment, what was at that moment in time in 1962, here were people where you had a shul, some of the people were Shemesh Shabbos. Mama Shemesh Shabbos. But their wives, the mixed seating. Some of the women went to mikvah. They knew the value of mikvah. And here, the Helmets of Rav is asked to build a mikvah for such a shul, and he's hesitant. He's worried that building a mikveh will give the shul a heksha. That if the shul has a mikveh. Now, I want you to understand, this is not the same shaila like Chicago. Chicago was a federation mikveh, a public mikveh, one and all. This is the mikveh to go to. All the conversions were done in this mikveh. People felt, well, if it's done in an Orthodox mikveh, it's an Orthodox conversion. This is a different shaila. It's a simpler shaila. Here I don't believe Rabban Soloveitchik would argue. It's a conservadox shul, traditional, that's the word they use. It's disappearing today. It's disappearing today because the chinuch has succeeded. It's a different American, different Rabbanim, and different chinuch, and the influence of Eretz Yisrael the year after high school. What's the word they use for that year?
Gap year.
The gap year. Hard for me to digest that word, because when BMT began, it was either juniors in college or post-college. When I taught Machon Gold, I made shidduchim for my students. They were already after college. I made shidduchim, Baruch Hashem. But all right, it developed into the gap year. Fine. Today in America, it's a different world, Baruch Hashem. You have Lo Aleinu, once you begin with mixing, the grandchildren are intermarried. Lo Aleinu, percentage-wise. Lamdan and Yeshiva products, they won't go into a shul with mixing. So ultimately, the community has to change. But in 1962, this was a real shaila. All right, now, the Sakhar Rav's tshuva is unbelievably fascinating. First of all, you'll see he knew America inside out. The man was not a fool. He knew the reality of the United States. And he begins the tshuva like to say, what kind of shaila is this? It's axiomatic. It's zil kri beiravhu. People want to build the mikveh? Certainly. Let's help them. Let's build the mikveh. And he goes in, I'm not going to go, he has a long pupil here at the show, he's a first grade Talmud Chacham, he's dealing with the Shach, and dealing with Lifnei Iva, Messiah Lidei Avera, and do we have an obligation to help Jews that are Mumarim? And they're very interesting sources here, and here I'll tell you very simply. And I just spoke with a dear friend of mine, who's a Rav and a Talmud Chacham. We just spoke this morning about a similar shaila. You see, when it comes to Jews who live the fold, are they still Jewish or not? So we say Yisrael, afal pi shechata Yisrael, who the Gemara in Sanhedrin, daf mem dalet. This came up in Israel with the brother Rufais and brother Daniel. Unbelievable story. I remember I already was at the Musmach of the Yeshiva when this broke. Ron Lichtenstein wrote a famous article, and we were shaking. You come into Haifa, we got off the boat in Haifa, the Olim constantly got off the boat in Haifa, this is the early 60s. And a guy comes to the Kedim of the Jewish Agency sitting there, and he's dressed like a Franciscan monk with a crucifix. And they asked him, what's your religion? He says, Jewish. And you all know the story. And he says, I was born a Jew, I'm a Jew. After the Holocaust, I was saved by the church. I was raised in the church. Well, this went all the way to the Supreme Court. And they ruled, unfortunately, they ruled Brother Daniel, he's not a Jew. Why is he not a Jew? Because the Jews, the concept of a Jew, it's in his case, let me not elaborate, because they got involved with the Gemara in Sanhedrin, but the ruling, there was a lot of double speech in the ruling, Is he Jewish? Isn't he Jewish? It plays a big role afterwards with the case that comes up with a lieutenant colonel in the Israeli army who marries a girl who's not Jewish from Poland. What's the whole concept of Jewishness? Is it a halachic concept or is it a concept on the streets? And the Supreme Court reaches the decision, it's a concept on the streets. And if that's the case, he's not Jewish. What? Who would consider him a Jew dressed like a priest? The truth of the matter is that there's a Gemara in Yevamot that's very important. I believe it's Daf Yud Zayin. And it says, Lo Zazu Misham, that when the 10 tribes, see, the Gemara raises the issue that any guy who's Makadesh, a Jewish girl, should be a marriage, you need a get, because he's a suffix of a Jew, maybe he's from the 10 tribes. So the Gemara says, Lo Zazu Misham, they didn't leave until they declared the 10 tribes Goyim, they look like Goyim, they are Vaida, Vaida, Zara. The fact that their parents were Jewish, their mother was Jewish, today they're totally non-Jews. It's an interesting concept. So one thing the Satmaruf says, if they would be entirely non-Jewish and living totally like Goyim, then we don't have an obligation to help them. We don't have an obligation to reach out for them. But when we're talking about people like this that are tinokot shenishpa'u, who have Jewish feeling, and there is absolutely an obligation to reach out to them, it could even be there's an obligation of tochacha, rebuking. And here he goes into the sources. Now that's a very fascinating question unto itself. Do you have an obligation? You go out in the street in Shabbat, a car starts up. Should you yell, Shabbos, Shabbos, rebuke? All right, this is an interesting question, halachically. Halachal amaisa, I'd never encourage anyone to yell Shabbos, Shabbos, because it doesn't help. You just push them further away. But if you meet someone who's mechalel Shabbos and you start talking and you can tell him the beauty of Shabbos, what it means cutting off from the world, quote Miriam Bialik, quote Zuckerberg, the Mark Zuckerberg sister said words about Shabbos that were fabulous. All right, this is Chochiyach Tochiyach in a modern, sophisticated sense. But if you're talking here about these Jews, they want help. They're asking for help. They're crying out for help. And we have an absolute obligation to help them, not to push them away. Now, he quotes here the Maram Shik, and this, I'll give you an interesting story that ties us into the Soloveitchik family. At the time of the Maram Shik was a Talmud Mufak of the Chatam Sofer. So we're talking the mid-1800s, the late-1800s. This is where the whole rebellion keeps on rolling on from Germany to Hungary, ultimately to East Europe, although in East Europe it never hit the extremes of Western Europe. So here you have people, Mechalel Shabbos, Ochlein Develet and Trefat. The question came up, they did a Brit Milah. Should we do a Brit Milah? We have to tell them, you're living like Goyim, you're acting like Goyim. What good is a Brit Milah? You're going to leave Yiddishkeit altogether. And the Maram Shik already has a tshuva that has for Chalila. That we don't know how to hochir chotam and bring them back properly. They are Mechalel Shabbos. They are Ochlein Develet and Trefat. But if we push them away and say we won't do a Brit Milah, you'll push them away entirely. Interesting tshuva. No, how does that tie in with the Chaim Brisker? What's the famous story? There was a meeting in St. Petersburg of the G'dolei Hadar. And Reb Chaim went. Reb Chaim really got involved beyond Brishma. This, he went. And the issue was raised, Jews are stopping Brit Mila. Ad kedei kach. Germany, Geiger, go back, what happened there? Modern day Israel, maybe 10, 15 years ago, time flies. Morons went to the Supreme Court that Bris Mila is totally forbidden. The child does not approve. How do parents have a right to create an operation drawing blood with sakonet nefashot on a child? The mole does a mistake. There was just a case like this in the papers. We'll come to it in Reb Menashe Klein yet. The mole, and they went to the Supreme Court. Miraculously, I think Barak was still the head of the Supreme Court. Miraculously, the Supreme Court refused to hear the case. In other words, shtuyot. So, Reb Chaim, what happened was, nu, can anyone tell me such a famous story? In St. Petersburg, Gedolei Yisrael got up and made a proposal that we're going to force people to do a Brit Mila. No burial in a Jewish cemetery without a Brit Mila. And you have to understand with Jews, they can be Mechalal Shabbos. I have a relative who died in her late 90s. This is a close relative. Married a Catholic, lived like a Catholic all her life. We're going back to the 30s. And when she died, she left the will. She wants to be buried Jewish. Her son got in touch with my brother. How do you go about this? But people, death, buried Jewish. We're not going to bury you in a Jewish cemetery. That way they'll be forced to do a Brit Mila. No, Reb Chaim got up and he said, Morai v'rabotai, I think I know the Shulchan Aruch Yeridaya. Can anyone show me a halacha that if someone doesn't have a Brit Mila, they can't be buried in a Jewish cemetery? This was Reb Chaim. When Reb Chaim spoke like that, that was it. The proposal was dropped. But you see, this is interesting. The Maram Shik and the Satmar Rav quotes it. We don't have the right to push them entirely away. And even though they have mixed seating, but they want a mikvah. Issacharit. Help them. Now, he deals what the Hamtzah Rav said to him, that people are saying if you build a mikvah for them, it's recognizing the temple, the traditional synagogue. You're giving them a hechsher. So, Reb Chaim, the Satmar Rav says, Zelechud v'zelechud. What kind of hechsher is this? You're building a mikvah. It's tarek mishpacha. You're not davening in the shul. You're not permitting anyone to daven in the shul. Absolutely build the mikvah. It's a yesod of Torateinu HaKadoshim. Why should Tarat Mishpacha suffer because they're lax in some other part of Torah observance? And I have to tell you, this was one of my greatest shocks in Israel. Coming Aliyah 53 years ago, and as you know, you get an apartment here with four walls, no closets, at least at that time, could be today, it's better. We had to put in closets, we had to put in the kitchen. So Freddie Horowitz, it's a musmach of the yeshiva, a year or two ahead of me, he lived already in Bayit Vagan. So Freddie recommended, I remember their names, Michael and Yitzchak. Moroccans worked, installed in kitchens, closets. So they worked for us and we became very friendly. Yitzchak later runs to America, I don't know what happened to him, And Michael one time is talking with myself and Malka, and he's telling us how once a month his wife makes a special feast like he used to have in Morocco. And we say, see, a guy without a kippah, probably Michael Shabbos, I hope today his children are tzaddikim. What do you mean once a month? When? He says, Atem datiyim, atah rav, atah lo mevin, leil ha-tfilah. Yomo, I was ready to faint on the spot. But you should know, in the state of Israel, it's a proven statistic. More women go to mikveh than a shomer Shabbat. It's a proven statistic. Kashrut is the most, mikveh is second, among the Sfardim, Shmirat Shabbat is third. A proven statistic. Now, here in the tshuva, at the end, the Satmar Rav gets involved with the United States, with the shuls, with the Rabbanim, and he tells a story that a community that has a lot of Shomrei Shabbat and Kashrut and are Jews in many aspects, and sihirut shel tarat ha-mishpacha ein no nechshav beheinechem klal la'aveira. And I can tell you, without being lies on Klal Yisrael, I can guarantee you that back in the 30s, the 40s, into the 50s, there were more people shomrei Shabbos than who were careful about tarat mishpacha. Today it's a lot better, but I have a feeling if you did a survey among the young Israel people in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, you would find that the Satmar Rav is absolutely correct. And I told you this, that one of the most unique and funniest letters that I ever wrote, I had a student in Machon Gold, I remember it like yesterday, early 70s, a lovely young lady. Must have been about 21, 22. Second generation from Brooklyn, parents were survivors. And she meets a boy from a Hasidic background here, from the same city as her parents, and they get engaged. And the boy's parents are so upset. She's an American girl. She comes from America. With any mikvot in America, they're worried stiff. It's a bat nidah. Well, maybe it was the opposite. The boy they were worried about. I had her write a letter. She came to me. She said, Rebbe, my parents know you have a doctorate in Jewish history. You published Bernard Revel. They're familiar with it. They love the book. Could you write a letter to my parents that they were mikvot in America in the 1930s, 1940s? I wrote a letter. I wrote a letter that I can say eidut nemana from my research, I can't say from my experience, but my research, that there were mikvot in America. And then he gives the Rabbanim hell. And I have to tell you, this takes us into a very contemporary Israel situation. Gives the Rabbanim hell. Why isn't there support for mikveh? Why don't people know about mikveh? And he says, because the Rabbanim don't talk about it. They preach sermons, but they don't preach about mikveh. Gentlemen, can anyone tell me what happened in Israel these last few months? An atomic bomb dropped and every social media and the radio and the newspapers and the alonim la'yehudim haita. Wow, simcha v'sason. What went on here? Okay. No? Very simple. On the screen, I'm sure some of you know what I'm talking about. The young men here, they're living in Grush, they're not living in Israel. There's a difference. Natan, have you heard of Leib Levayev? Leib Levayev, where's he from? Where's he from, Yomo?
He's from Russian-speaking Bukharian community.
Russian-speaking Bukharian community, Georgian areas, etc. Leib Bukhara, Leib Levayev, a Yid, a Tzaddik, on that level, became a billionaire. He's had problems with the Israeli government, with taxes. He does not live in Israel anymore. He lives in London, or some part of London, a suburb of London, in a mansion. He gave stucker over the world to the Bukharians. If you come from Kew Garden Hills, if you come from Hillcrest, Dancer Kazatska, when I mentioned the name Leib Levayev, he gave hundreds of millions of dollars, and that saved, by the way, Queens would be a very bad community today. The Hillcrest, Kew Gardens Hills, it's not exactly much, it wouldn't have been much better than Jamaica. I don't have to go any further. And the Bukharians took over, moved in, shuls, shtiblach, etc. Leib Levayev has a daughter, among his many children, who lives in Israel, in a very fancy area, and she is a tzaddiket, with the ability to do something big. And she and a few friends got together, and they ran a campaign for mikveh observance. And very fancy Israeli women, who are not known as Shomrat Shabbat, but are models, are TV personalities, they went forward, revealing intimate details on social media that they go to mikveh. And mikveh is the basis of a happy marriage, of a solid sexual relationship. The Gemara Nida, Chaviva Bala Ke'et K'nisata L'chupa, Rabbi Akiva. Very powerful. Well, then it turned out that Leib Levayev was paying everyone, not Leib, his daughter. These people were speaking and they were getting paid. So a tremendous outcry. Who are these people? Are they role models? They're getting paid. Part of the outcry is it sneered to talk about mikveh in public. I need not tell you, so much was written on this topic, op-ed pages. Leib Levayev's daughter interview, backwards and forwards discussion. And this is what the Satmarav is referring to. And this takes us back to the old story. The rabbi comes to a shul, a new rabbi. It could be a guy named Rothkopf in Maplewood, building a new Orthodox shul. First week, Rothkopf preaches about Shabbos. Rabbi, you embarrass the congregation. Most people don't observe Shabbos. Second week, he preaches about Kashrut. Rabbi, you embarrass the congregation. The third week, Tarek Mishpacha. Rabbi, you embarrass the congregation. No one of it. Fourth week, the rabbi asks the Balabatim, gentlemen, what should I preach about? Preach about Judaism. All right? Now, should we preach about Tarek Mishpacha? And I have to tell you, this question that the Satmar Rav raises is real and tangible today, 22, as it was in 62. Let me go a drop further. Natan, there's a big difference between the Ashkenazic world and the Sephardic world. One night, walk up to Rehov, right off Azam, Rehov Ha'ari. There's a shul there, it's called Ohel Yosef Yad Tamar. There are two shuls actually merged together, but the building, more or less, it's called Yad Tamar today. No, I know the whole history, but that's years ago. Next to the shul is a mikveh. The mikveh of Rechavim. Very nice mikveh, remodeled. There's a mikveh a number of blocks away in Katamon next to the Stiblach, also remodeled. That was my daughter's work years ago. Some night you'll come outside the shul, you'll see cars pulling up, women coming out en masse, teenage children singing, food being brought in. Elliot, what's happened? A kala is going to mikveh. How does an Ashkenazi kala go to mikveh? Quiet. No one should know. Secret. Modesty. Sneered. Her mother goes with her. She doesn't have, Lower Lane doesn't have a mother, an older sister. That's it. Shh. No one should know. Big difference. Sfardim have a much, I would say, pardon the expression, a much more healthier attitude to ourselves. And that's why Taharat Mishpacha is ingrained on a much higher level than the Ashkenazic world. The Sfardim, many women go to mikveh. You won't find, in my humble opinion, maybe there's always an exception that proves the rule, show me an Ashkenaziyah who goes to mikveh who's not Shomeret Shabbat. All right. Leib Levi's daughter came up with one or two. It was a very powerful campaign. Do we talk about it? Don't we talk about it? I'm going to come back to this issue next week, Be'ezrat Hashem, in a totally different context. But the Satmar Ruv, he knows America. He knows the Rabban. And I have to tell you, Taharat Mishpacha, if we don't talk about it in public, it becomes a make mitzvah. Follow? Satmar Ruv has a very valuable point here. But how do you talk about it without getting involved with lack of tzniut, with lack of modesty? It's a delicate question. I don't believe there's a black and white answer. And I can tell you with my own experience, I gave lectures on Taharat Mishpacha in the 70s into the 80s. I've met grandmothers who, when they meet me, they cry and say, Rebbe, because of you, we went to mikveh. Because of you, we observe. You know, it's a different element that you had coming to Machon Gold, to a certain degree, to Michalar as well, Machal. I don't want to tell you what some of the Shailas, Rav Eberman used to show me Shailas, say Chesadik with Racha. I would be shaking. I can't repeat some of the Shailas he got from girls who went to Michalar. It's a very delicate question. I spoke. I'll tell you, today I would not give a talk on Taharat Mishpacha to women. I'll tell you why. There are enough women who can give the talk. When I started teaching, where did you find one or two? Echad ba'ir, that was it. Today, Baruch Hashem, we have endless women who can paskin shailas, who can teach, who can inspire. The most famous preachers in Israel are women, not men. That's my own feeling. But I can't give black and white answers. It's like starting a day school, what we've spoken about so many times. You want to criticize the Rav? On Shabbos I met people who, my Maimonides is not firm enough. Okay, you have the choice. But just remember one thing. When the Rav began Maimonides back in 1935 or so, 30, I think it was 35, but it may be 37. When the Rav began Maimonides, look at my book and see. When the Rav began Maimonides, 5 students. They had no choice. Today, if you can have separate, absolutely. It's no comparison to what you can achieve when men and women are separate. By the way, on a secular level, research shows the same thing, that men and women make much more progress intellectually if the classes are separate. It's a fact. Alacha kama v'kama, you're going to teach Gemara. Could you imagine the matza petach patuach, the Gemara in Ketubah? How do you teach that men and women? But sometimes you have no choice. Then you face the question, is it better not to have a day school? We'll begin with 5 students. Same thing with Tag Mishpacha. Halavai, we wouldn't have to talk about it publicly. But we must, in our generation, where the Western world is pressing against us. And the Satmar Rav here is very powerful. Baruch Ato Adonai Le'Malach Olam Shekol Yevet V'Rom. Let me go one step further. And he tells a story here. He knows America. Pam achat hayiti b'yir gedola l'elokim shedarim shem gam habei yireyim v'charedim v'yesha mikveh elisha hayat sorech oz le'ez alafim muatim lasot eze tikun. והיה קשה לקבץ את הסכום הצר הנצרח והיא עיר גדולה שמקבצים שם חבי מאות אלפים בכל שנה לענייני הכלל. He's describing what a situation. A big city, I don't know what it was. It could be Newark, could be Chicago, I don't know. Boston, I don't know, it was in the city. Plenty of Jews. Not only from Jews, Charedim he calls them. And the mikveh needed repair. And they had tremendous trouble in collecting a few $1,000s. And this is a city that raises hundreds of thousands of dollars for the Jewish people on various needs all year. The Shaliyat Rabbanim, Hayes, the rabbis, how can this be that a big city that raises so much money and you can't raise money for the mikveh? And he has always spoke. The rabbis answered, you can't talk about mikveh in public. They use the Satmar Rebbe uses the word shehu davar zar be'enei ha'am. And the Sith said, sorry, mikveh, can you picture the rabbinate in Maplewood? How could I talk about mikveh? Rabbani Shalom, Shabbat came first, Kashrut came first. But then he says, when you don't talk about mikveh, this is the result. They're never going to know about it, and they're never going to care about it. And then he tells a story, Gam Sipeli Rabbechad Talmud Chacham Biyigadula Sheyesha Mikveh. Have a mikveh, big city. Very few people use the mikveh. And even in the suburbs, very few people use the mikveh. And they don't have the money. The few who use it, they pay. It's not enough to hire a mikveh lady, what we call in modern Hebrew, a balonit. Not enough lahagzik isha shetiye mashkachat al hatfila v'sha in yanim. Could you imagine? And the Rav pleaded with them, we need a lady in charge. Rabbi, we don't have the money. And you know what they do in these cities? They depend upon neighbors. They have women who volunteer, they get a call, they try to work out to go with the woman to mikveh. But you have to give Israel credit that all the baloniyot are paid by the government and they have courses. I've told you this more than once. The way the balonit treats the woman who comes can determine her whole spiritual sexual life. And that's the story I've told you over the decades. I just reminded the student, he called me to find out how I am and wished me well. He was my student, Elliot, early 71, 72, not afterwards. And he was a very unique young man from Toronto. And the parents were Holocaust survivors, frightened stiff that he came to Israel, frightened stiff he was here after the Yom Kippur War. He's still here, more than half a century later. And he told me the story of his sister. They were traditional people, but not total frum. And the sister was getting married, and she agreed to go to mikveh before the marriage. And the lady in the mikveh in Toronto, Jack may know who I'm talking about, was so kind to her, so nice, that she was mekabelet al atzma tarat mishpacha. So beautiful to hear the Sadma Rav, very, very with it and very, very down to earth. And then he comes back to the question that Allah had come of a kama. If a community comes to you to make a mikveh, doesn't matter that the shul has mixed seating, help them with the mikveh. It's one of the basic concepts of our Torah, and it saves people from being over our current. Now, the next paragraph I want to understand. I want to quote a very important paragraph, and this has tremendous halakhic implications. It's a question that has been discussed 1,000 times over in modern times. The paragraph, if anyone will ask a Satmar Lamdan exactly what the Rebbe's position is, I'll be happy to hear. It's page Reish Yud Aleph, the first column, page Reish Yud Aleph, 211, the second column, beginning Ubiyemet. And here I want to ask you a question. And you all know the Gemara Yerodeya, and I've lectured on this many times, a Ben Nida. So the Halacha uses the quotation or the concept or the rubric, a pagam, that it's a pagam to be a ben nida. Well, I want to ask you a question. We have today at least 500,000 balei tshuva in the world. United States, South Africa, England, Australia, Israel, Russia, the emigration from Russia, what's going on today, Russia, the Ukraine, I don't want to be Motzilaz on the Klal Yisrael. We have among them many B'nai Nida. And I'll say something even stronger. The G'dolei Yisrael in our world, in not just Americans, Anglos, Russians, Israelis, giants of Torah. I don't want to go further. B'nai, you finish it. And here, the Satmar Rav, what is he saying in this paragraph? Do we want the B'nai Nidah in the yeshivot? Or no? You ask my opinion, I lecture on this. I said it's a pagam, but it's a pagam that's, I gave sources. It's only caused by environment. In other words, if everyone goes to mikveh and this woman didn't go, that's a bad sign. It's a sign that she has genes, anti-religious, anti-this. Who knows what she passed on to the kid. If someone comes out of Moscow, New York, Melbourne, Balei tshuva, how can there be a pagam? These people are fabulous. B'makom shebal tshuva made ein tzadik gomel yechol lamod. I said it depends on surroundings. You can't say, all right, fine. Ubiyemet. And here he says that if we don't go out of our way, the reason Echad mene yasodote koreyim shehevil yurida nora ankol kach ki ya'an shehem b'nei nidah rachmana litzlam. Listen to the words. Tuma goreret tuma. The Tuma of Nida creates kids who are Tamei. Vahave mizaram hamuvaim li yeshivot umalamdim otam Torah v'tzarich lachusam nafsham l'shomron shelo yihyeh b'nei nid hanida. What is he saying here? We have to have mercy. All these kids come into yeshiva. We have to have mercy on them that they shouldn't be b'nei nida. Vahaya efsharut lekarev habe mizaram letorah ulekedusha avol holedet betara nachutz ma'od lezeh. Very important, they should be born in purity. Natan, word by word, that's the Sakura. I see a contradiction here. On one hand, bring them in, be makar of them. That's my viewpoint. I never ask a kid, do you have b'nei nida, bat b'chas l'chalim. Go further in Kedusha v'tara. But what's the Sakura Rav saying? On one hand, bring them in, be makar of them. And on the other hand, holadah b'torah nachutz ma'od lezeh. Statistics prove otherwise. Russian Jewry, people tell me, who needs the Russian Jews? Look at Lieberman. And I always say, look at the tens of thousands who became Shomrei Torah Mitzvah. 100%. Real Jews. One of my greatest thrills in life was I was sitting in Sarona. You know where Sarona is, Elliot? Tel Aviv, the whole, if you don't know Sarona, go and tour it. So my granddaughter was Sherit Lumi, she was giving tours for the government to important people who came over because she speaks English. So she took us on a tour one day, Sarona. So I said, all right, before we go on the tour, let's eat lunch. It's hard to find a kosher restaurant there. That's a different kind. So she takes us to a vegan kosher restaurant, the pleasure. We're sitting outside, Tel Aviv, beautiful day. And right behind us, two people in their 30s are learning Mishneh Berurah in Russian. I tell you, I never had... more joy in my life than that moment. I went over, I spoke with them, I don't have time now to tell you the conversation already. Leave it to Rakefet when he tells the conversation already. It shakes the world. But that was a moment in time. So what's the Satmarav saying here? I would like to know what Satma policy is about. Tshuva comes in, he wants to learn. Okay, now, let me end off the Tshuva, let me end off the Satmarav. It's a very down-to-earth Tshuva. And he ends off here that, yes, build a mikveh for them, but two conditions you have to insist upon. One, I quote, "Sheyasena sebetachlet akashrit kedatu kalacha b'lidrachim chadashim Hashem ikarov ba'u." Build a mikveh. That's exactly the way they built the mikveh in Munkach and Satma. Now, again, there's a lot written here. If you're familiar with the Chabad mikveh and the regular mikveh and the Tumbarat and the Hashaka, today I'm told they're trying to build a mikveh, let's say, that Kol Hadatato. You know, once you're building a mikveh, let it be there. And this is what I believe what he's saying. What does he mean, like, we shouldn't build Chadashim Yikarev Ba'u? I don't know what he's referring here, but let me tell you. I saw a mikveh in Las Vegas that was state of the art. You thought you were in a spa. You have no idea how beautiful. It's a Chabad mikveh, state of the art mikveh in Las Vegas. I don't have a problem with it. The more beautiful the mikveh is, the more beautiful the experience for the woman. My wife yet went to the mikveh in South Philadelphia. God have mercy. I told you this. Where that mikveh was located. It was built 125 years ago when South Philadelphia was a plush area. Wow. None Jews of a different skin color were sitting outside the mikveh. making comments to the Jewish girl who's going inside. God help me. Then they built in Logan, and within a few years, they had to move on to Lower Merion, which today is the most important Orthodox shul in all of Pennsylvania. In my time, when I was the second rabbi, it was just a house. But I don't know what he means. I hope he doesn't mean that you shouldn't build a mikveh in luxury and beauty. I think he simply means in the technique of the mikveh, don't look for kulot, and build it v'mengabot in the alter heim in the old country. That was one tonight. And the second tonight is someone has to be appointed in charge of a mikveh. You can't leave a mikveh without an overseer. And he says you need a mashkiach tamidi. And here he's absolutely right. A mikveh has to be checked. You don't want to have cracks in the mikveh. Repairs have to be made. You have to be sure there's the proper hot water. Everything is done properly. The mikveh is cleaned properly. It has to be l'kavod l'tiferet. In the state of Israel, every mikveh is under supervision. This is already part of the Misrata Datot and their responsibility. When you build the mikveh in America, he's putting in a second tanai. It shouldn't be hefker. And you need a mashkiach in charge. These are the two tanayim. And then he makes another comment, which historically is very interesting. I don't know if it's true. It has to be, you have to ask an expert on religion in Hungary. He says, and those kehila chena rotsim la'asot mikveh garua habeyote mikol kehilot hanayologim. And in Hungary, what you call the neolog was essentially conservadox. It wasn't like reform, but it wasn't like strict orthodoxy, kedatve kedin. And it seems from this comment of the Sotnerov that the neolog people built mikvot, went to mikvah. There was Shabbat, there was kashrut, there was mikvah, but once again the mikseding and some other reforms in the davening with their compromise with modernity. And this is a very interesting comment that he puts the neologim on a higher level than the conservatives, certainly the reform, the United States. They still believed in mikvaat. And finally, he ends off the tshuva that chas v'chalila, we should say, have nothing to do with them, give them up. Adarabba, he says, I know many from Jews who go into these congregations where you have mixeding, where they're not done properly, Betsa kesef shaleza prutat, money. I don't know what he means here. This, and it could be from my own youth. From Jews became chazanim, shamashim, rabbis in traditional synagogues. It could be that's what he's referring to. There was a famous case, you can ask Rabbi David Miller. His father's shul in the 30s into the 40s did not have a mechitza on Yom Neroyim. They had separate seating during the year, but when all the balabatim came out, the wealthy balabatim who gave the heavy money, they wanted mixed seating. The gabbai in the shul was Abramovich, who was a Talmud Rabbi Chanan Wasserman. And Rabbi Elchanan Wasserman visited America in 1938. He went to Rabbi Elchanan and he said, it's my panasa, my sustenance. All year it's fine, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, what should I do? And if I'm not there, I'll lose my job. Rabbi Elchanan Wasserman is allowed to remain. Interesting. And remain panasa, bikuach nefesh, call it what you wish. Could be that's what he's referring to. But here where people go in and people have a relationship, and these shuls constantly are hearing Rabbanim who preach to them and plead with them, and we should stay separate. Chas v'chalila, we have an obligation to build the mikveh, as I absolutely wrote before. Do what we can, build it l'kavod teferet, and have no pains of conscience. Now, there's one more part to the tshuva. We'll deal with it next week in honor of Professor Tversky. It fits right in with today, honoring Professor Tversky, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, the end of the tshuva of the Sakhmara. But we'll leave that for next week when I can do it properly. My dear students, first of all, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for honoring me with your presence. It means a lot to me. I don't want to only have the screen, and I very appreciate how many people are on the screen and all the people who hear YU Torah and all the people who correspond and worry about my health. I'm greatly appreciative. Thank God we're functioning and writing. Right, we're more limited. The feet don't work like they used to, but Baruch Hashem, we can still climb up the steps from Rav Berlin to Rav Chalap to go to shul, and if you know what those steps are, it's only 72 steps, Baruch Hashem. Although I admit I climb up holding on, and coming home, there's a young, not such a young man already, Eliezer Hendel, whose father taught with me in YU. I call him a Talmud Chaver. He never studied in the classroom, but he listened to the shiurim, and he comes at night so he can walk me home in the dark and hold on to me when I go down the steps. So what did we do today? Listen, it's very fascinating material. And we deal with topics beginning with Reb Aaron and what happened in Chicago and the whole fallout and Rabbi Manfred Fulda. And these are delicate questions. How do we achieve, I like the way I said it, to be like Pinchas, to be Kanoim, and yet to have a basic personality of Briti Shalom. How do we synthesize it? And that's the conflict. And I explained last week why my position on the Kotel is so different than Rabbi Riskin. At that point, I'm a Kanoi, and I explained why. But it doesn't affect my basic personality, where I hope I have Briti Shalom. The tshuva of the Sakhmara, and I thank Rabbi Grinstein sent me a link to it, is very, my dear Talmud, a Talmud son of a Talmud. And it's a fascinating tshuva. And you see, the Sakhmara had a good understanding of America. I would like to know what he meant by the Menei Nida in his yeshiva. Halacha l'maisa, what is their attitude? Now, tomorrow Be'ezrat Hashem, to, again, a very fascinating shir. Also, tomorrow is all the Sakhmara of 1967. And wow, what happens then? The first book written after the Six-Day War, the Sakhmara deserves the credit. Ala Gula va'al Hatumura. And it's quite a volume. And I'm going to show you what happened to me. There's a part of the volume that I used to shake. I used to shiver. I couldn't believe what he wrote. Unfortunately, today, I see everyone agrees with the Sakhmaruv, except the Aaron Rakefet and the people in our world. But we'll come to that, Be'ezrat Hashem. Not tomorrow, but later. We have a world to do. So I wouldn't miss tomorrow's shiur. For all the excitement in the Ukraine as they are pushing the Russians back. And Yomo has one foot in the Ukraine. He's daydreaming that the country will be liberated in dignity. Are there any questions? Yomo, please beat it up here and open it up to the world. Who do I see there? There's Steve. Steve Breslow. Wow. Okay. Steve, happy to see you.
Recording stopped.
Okay. Are there any questions from our... First of all, Nachum, you heard what I said about the two grandfathers? Okay. He said, Mitzayin Ayin Aveta. I think Reb Heschel Schachter writes it up too in one of the volumes where he discusses the Rebbe.
I wrote back to you about that, about something you once said. You'll see.
Okay.
I just wanted to say two things about what you spoke about today. First of all, a note, you saw, what's her name, Hatzavelli, the ambassador.
Right.
She said that when she went to the queen, her husband asked the queen, in all of your life, can you give us some advice? And she said the most important thing is to invest in your family.
Right, right.
Yeah.
That's a compliment to the queen. She was a real mother. Never, you see with the children what turned out, the new king, all right, Halavai, I don't know, let me not get involved, but the Diane, the people loved her. And what can I tell you? Love and marriage, it's a difficult topic to understand. One man's hot water bag is another man's passion. Sound good enough? I think that says it all.
Well, you know, there's the old joke they told every day, say, you have to say Fitzgeralds, you know, most men, they can become rich and successful, and they throw out the old battle axe for the old blonde thing. He got rich and successful, and he threw out the old blonde thing for the old battle axe.
That's exactly what I was referring to. Exactly what I was referring to just now. And when Kissinger married Nancy, so I quoted Rabbi Yeruchim Gerelik, Azam Miyaskait Habach Nishkizen in Mein Ganz Leben. And we won't translate that. Let that stand as a Yiddish aphorism. Okay, are there any other questions?
One other thing.
Yeah.
I think the Neolog in Hungary, I think their seminary is still open and they're affiliated with conservatives in America. But I think they're much more traditional.
So now I'll tell you even better. It was Nehemiah. The seminary survived under the Chatam Sofer's great-great-great-great-grandson, Professor Schreiber. It was the only seminary under the communists, and it produced Rabbi Shaiowitz of Moscow. I met him when I was there, obviously. Met him a few times, both then and afterwards. So when communism fell, the conservative movement offered Rabbi Shaiowitz a fortune. Must have sounds like a fire engine. Offered Rabbi. What is it? Anyway, the conservative movement offered Rabbi Shaiowitz heavy money to declare himself neo-log conservative, and he refused. And when I was there again a few years ago, I checked with the regular Rabbanim there, and they said Rabbi Shaiowitz deserves all the credit in the world. And I mumbled under my breath, I know plenty of Rabbanim who would have, for money, etc. I don't want to elaborate what we've seen with Kashrut, etc. And kol hakavod, and you're absolutely right, they have moved much more right-wing today. Okay, any other questions?
Rabbi Kevin, it's wonderful to be back learning with you.
Thank you, Michael. And Mark, I have to tell you.
Good year, good health, and wonderful year of learning.
Amen. I have so much to teach, I need time, and I'm writing, I'm doing something now for a Jewish... I paused all my scholarship to write for Jewish Action on Russia, and you read what I'm writing, it's unbelievable, but maybe we'll talk about it in class when the article comes out. Mark, I want
to
make...
your family.
Thank you. Gods to all your family and my Talmidim in the family. Wow. Mark, in the Israeli prisons, you have a lot of Eidot HaMizrach. They would go crazy if there wouldn't be mezuzah. Worse than that, all these guys, among the murderers, suddenly they're wearing kippah. You know that. It's a psychological thing. It's been written up in the Israeli press by psychologists. Suddenly they're wearing kippah and they're tzaddikim yisodei olam. one of the biggest gangsters in Israel, his son learns in Panovich. Do I have to go further? So a mezuzah, of course, it's like a government building where the Arabs are, I doubt if they have mezuzah, but I don't know. By the way, the food in the Israeli prisons is all kosher. And who knows what the Arabs, my children were in Eilat. So they were eating and they see an Arab family, Israeli Arabs, and intelligent people. They sat down with them and eating, and my father, and they're having conversations. And my son-in-law says to the Arab, I think he's in high tech, he says, well, you're only eating here because it's kosher. They say to him, you bet that's why we're eating here. We only eat out of the house in kosher places. So Hamevin Yavin. All right. Yeah, are there any more questions? I want to make a comment. Yeah.
Rebbe, on the stamp, I think the term is cancellation.
Cancellation. Okay. The trouble is, I've seen it in Hebrew, mashmidim, they destroyed it. Cancellation. Yeah, you're right. Cancel the stamp. Correct. Thank you. Thank you. I want to make a comment. Something I said in class over the years, and I repeat it again, it's very, very frightening. In my humble opinion, you cannot give kashrut in meat products to someone who is not a 100% from Jew. My wife's family, the famous Sohn Delicatessen, Rav Mordechai Gifter talks about it, how he ate there and everyone. Well, my wife's great uncle, it was a tzaddik yisod olam, period. The scandals we have had with Jews is overwhelming. Now, are you aware that America's shaking? Lakewood. Kosher Chinese Express. Unbelievable what went on. Go online and go to Google and type in kosher Chinese restaurant. So many kosher Chinese. It had the best hashgacha, not the OU. The OU's not from enough. Okay. Three mashgichim. And so, hold on. And supposedly the mashgichim had the only keys to the freezer and the refrigerator. And it turned out it's exactly like what happened in Muncie. With Muncie, I hate to tell you this, I know the person who was involved. He davened at my minyan at the Kotel. He befriended me. Then I found out twice already. I met him in Machne Yehuda. I walk, I quickly don't want to see him. God have mercy, a guy with a beard. A dafyomi, a balkore. And the same story like Lakewood. Now, do we have a solution? Yeah?
It wasn't Lakewood.
It's a suburb of Lakewood. It's 10 minutes away by driving.
The owner, I don't believe, was Jewish.
Ah, so that's the question. It was in Manalapan. Manalapan. And I'm told it's right near Lakewood. That's what I was told. I don't know. I never heard of it when I grew up, when I lived in New Jersey. But I was told it's a few minutes away from Lakewood. Everyone bought, everyone summer on the okay. And wow. Was the only Jewish or wasn't the Jewish? That's what I want to know. With the owner.
I heard the owner.
He said he was not.
He was not.
Not Jewish.
The one in Manalapan also owned the other restaurants.
So how do you give a hashgacha? That I write about in the Suva era already. In the 1930s, they finally passed the chok v'lo yavah. You never give hashgacha to someone who has a treif restaurant and a kosher restaurant. All right, anyway, it's very, very frightening. With the OU, I have to tell you, when they gave hashgacha to Goyim, the Goyim have such respect. I saw that with my own eyes. They never had a problem with Goyim, only with Jews, but they never gave hashgacha to Goyim with meat. But what do you do? How do you give hashgacha? You have a scandal. It's absolutely frightening. Three mashgichim, and by the way, I know the Chaf Kei is a totally reliable organization. And I know who founded it. Harvey Center, my classmate, a year at Sadek, even in his youth already, you could tell. Ugh. But I'll tell you this, the situation in Israel is better.
No, is this Chaf Kei?
Center is Chafkei, no? Yeah, that's what it was.
Okay.
It was the okay. Oh, that's even worse. The okay, I apologize, not the Chafkei. Let me see, Yeshua Chabad, that's even a better one. Chabad, better leaving. Oh, wow. Okay, kosher, you're right. You're right. So then maybe I shouldn't even say Lakewood. It could be Lakewood Yeshiva didn't use it. But others, Lakewood is a tremendous place today. I'm told it was a popular place. Everyone drove by and you take out the food and it's Chinese. But I'll tell you, the situation in Israel is better for one simple reason. Most of the people in the food industry are frum or traditional. The overwhelming majority. You're talking about Svadim, you're talking about people who have feeling. And this is why in Israel, when Pesach comes, prices go lower, not higher. And they kosher everything. And I'm told, of course they kosher. They're Jewish. They have to kosher. It's part of our life. We kosher our house. So we have an advantage here. But even with the advantage, when it comes to meat, you have to shake. Because the Yetzer Hara is so overwhelming to buy a product that's non-kosher and it's half the price. When it comes to milchiks, I don't believe in all of the state of Israel eating the milchik a product that's not kosher. When it comes to fish, all our fish, either here or what we import, the salmon, hashkachas on top of hashkachas. So yesh malechol, but wow, that scandal is frightening. I apologize to the Chafkei. Thank you for telling me. Somehow I thought I saw on social media Chafkei, but you're right. It says okay kosher certification. Okay, I don't want to bore you any longer until we meet again. I want to thank you from the bottom of heart of joining me on screen. Get a good morning sleep to those of you listening in the United States. Until we meet again in health and happiness, das v'danya.